You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. That We Give is the title of Pastor Sandy's message, and today he'll be teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 8.
God gave you the apples solely out of the goodness of his heart. No charge. Here are your 9 apples. The note read, "The red apples are yours to use as you please." But the note had one stipulation. It also read, "All I want back is the one green apple. It's mine." Yet this is what subsequently happened. The car needed new tires. The kids took up soccer. You just needed that vacation. You just kept biting into God's one green apple. In medieval times, when armies were converted to Christianity, many of the soldiers were baptized holding their right hand out of the water. It was their way of saying that they were giving everything to the Lord except their sword hand, just in case they still wanted to fight and kill. Today, it seems that when people get baptized, they're holding their wallet up out of the water. They're willing to give to God every area of their lives except their finances. I don't think that's possible. You see, the Macedonians, they gave themselves first, and because they were so sincere, their finances followed. Verse 6, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." Since Paul wasn't present, he had appointed his sidekick, Titus, to collect the offering from the Corinthians. "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Now remember, the church in Corinth had prided themselves on their use of spiritual gifts. They spoke in tongues and with prophecies. But realize Paul's attitude here. So what if a person praises God in a supernatural language? So what if they even heal the sick or discern spirits if they're still greedy and stingy? On occasion, you'll find a Christian who excuses away his responsibility to give to God financially. He'll say, "Well, that's just not my gift right now." Paul disagrees. Giving is everyone's gift. It's our response to God's grace. We're all called on to open our hearts and our wallets. Realize the ramifications here of verse 7. It doesn't matter if you experience supernatural power. It doesn't matter if you work miracles. It doesn't matter if you're used by God in mighty ways. Real Christian maturity doesn't occur until you can trust God with your money. Do you realize that's what he's saying? Perhaps some of you have stopped growing in the Lord. Maybe you've gotten stuck spiritually. In your walk with God, you feel like you've stepped into wet cement. This could be the problem. Are you disobeying both the scriptures and your conscience by not giving financially to God? Don't pretend. Don't walk around all high and mighty, acting spiritual, if you never drop an offering in the box. Author Kent Hughes writes these sobering words, "Jesus can have our money and not have our hearts, but he cannot have our hearts without having our money." Verse 8 tells us, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." Here Paul is mentioning of the Macedonian believers and their giving as an example. He's trying to stir up the hearts of the Corinthians. But there is another example he now points to. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Paul is saying, hey, if you don't want to follow the Macedonians' example, follow Jesus. For our Lord became materially poor to make us spiritually rich. Now that's real giving. Jesus was likely born in a cave. He had paupers for parents. When Joseph and Mary dedicated Jesus, they gave a turtle dove. Why? Because they couldn't afford a lamb. Jesus became poor so that you could become rich in his love. Thus, how can we call ourselves His followers if we're not willing to give a few lousy bucks to God? And then Paul says, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. You know, it's been said, Christianity and tennis are a lot alike. A good serve requires a good follow-through. Good intentions are not enough. Coulda, woulda, shoulda. Does it cut it in the Christian life or in our giving? A year earlier, the Corinthians had begun collecting this offering for the Jews in Judea, but they didn't finish. Paul is telling them they need to complete what they started. Reminds me of the pastor's son who grew up hearing lots and lots of theological words tossed around his house. Justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation, reconciliation. All these Asians. One day at school, the teacher called on the pastor's son to answer the question. Can you define the word procrastination? The little boy answered. He said, I'm not so sure what it means, but I sure know my church believes in it. God wants there to be no procrastination in our giving. Don't just dream about giving. Don't just talk about giving. Don't just plan to give one day. Do God's will today. That's the only way you're going to get started. Once it was a friend, a pastor who was visiting a friend who happened to be a farmer. He asked the farmer, he says, if you had $200, would you give $100 to the Lord? The farmer answered, well, of course I would. The pastor also asked him, he says, if you had two cows, would you give one cow to the Lord? The farmer said, sure, you know I would. Finally, the pastor asked, if you had two pigs, would you give one of those pigs to the Lord? The farmer paused and he said, pastor, that's not fair. You know I got two pigs. In other words, when it comes to giving, it's always easier to talk hypothetically than to actually obey. Paul says in verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. In other words, don't get hung up on the amount that you give. What's important is that you have a willing mind toward it, a readiness to give. Make your giving regular and sacrificial, and God will be pleased with whatever amount that ends up. He says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality. And this is the genius of this biblical principle that we call a tithe. We all give a different amount, but we all give the same percentage. The word tithe means tenth. This is beautiful how it works. God wants everyone giving to support His work. He wants all believers to have some skin in the game, to have something on the line, to be vested in this. It would create a horrible dynamic if the church were floated by one single wealthy benefactor. No, the giving needs to be spread about. It should be shared by everyone. Here, Paul, he doesn't expect the Corinthians to give it all. He's collecting money from many of these Gentile churches. See, here's God's wisdom in action. If everybody gives their share, then the giving isn't a burden on anybody. So here's the question. Are you giving your share? Once it was an old country preacher. He needed to boost the church's revenues. And so he stood up on a Sunday morning to collect the offering. And he announced to the congregation, now before we pass the plate today, I just want to ask the person who stole Brother Harvey's chickens not to give their offering. God doesn't want a thief's money. Needless to say, for the first time in months, everyone in the church chipped in and gave an offering that morning. This is God's financial plan. Everybody chip in. God wants all Christians, rich and poor, to help shoulder the giving. He says that now at this time, your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Paul proves his point by quoting here Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. You remember when God rained manna down on the camp, every person was given the same ration. And just as they received equally, now we should give back an equal portion. In verse 15, Paul is saying that sometimes I'll give more than you. And sometimes you'll give more than me. But if we all give our share, it balances out. In the future, there may be a time when famine strikes the Corinthian peninsula and the church in Corinth is in need. That's when it'll be the responsibility of the Jerusalem church to give back to them. Right now, the church in Jerusalem is the one that's hurting. And right now, you might be hurting financially and needing some assistance. Don't be proud. Don't be embarrassed. Don't refuse to ask. We want to be led by God's Spirit. But I want you to know, we really like to help. And when we do, all we ask in return is that when you get back on your feet, you give back to God. The church is like a blood bank. Sometimes you're in need and you come in for a transfusion. That's great. But at other times, you come to donate blood. That's great too. It works both ways. Verse 16 tells us, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." You see, receiving the offering was just one reason that Titus came to Corinth. He shared Paul's concern for a lot of things going on in this church, the divisions that occurred among them, the distortions in their worship, their carnality and compromise, just their overall spiritual health. God had put into Titus's heart Paul's concerns and Paul's cares. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Now, who this guy was, we don't know. Perhaps it was Luke. Maybe it was Timothy. But this notable brother was picked for a vital task. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with the gift. It's interesting, the churches who gave the money chose men to travel with Paul to ensure that it was delivered. Reminds me of the old miser who always heard, "You can't take your money with you." Well, he wanted to prove that statement wrong when he died. So just before his death, he called together a doctor, a pastor, and a lawyer. He gave each man an envelope filled with $100,000 cash. He told them, he said, "Now just before they close my casket, I want you to toss that in that envelope." Well, when the funeral rolled around, the men did exactly, well, sort of exactly what the man said. They tossed in the envelope just before the casket closed. But after the funeral, as they were going home, the guy started talking. The doctor said, "Well, I got a confession to make. I'm building a medical clinic, so I held back 25 grand. He'll never know." Well, the pastor, he also had to confess. He says, "Yeah," he says, "our church has a building fund. Hate to say it, but I took out $50,000 before I tossed in that envelope." Well, finally, the lawyer scolded them. He said, "Men, I'm ashamed of you both. My envelope contained a check for the full amount." Well, obviously, the miser's money wasn't distributed to trustworthy people, whereas the Macedonians entrusted their money to men of integrity like Titus and like this notable brother. Verse 19, "which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us." Paul wanted other people to be part of delivering this offering. He didn't want the sole responsibility for what was a sizable sum. You see, if something had happened along the way, if the money had gotten lost or stolen or maybe sunk in a shipwreck, Paul didn't want anyone accusing him of absconding with the funds. Paul willingly made himself accountable. And this is the attitude we have here at Calvary Chapel with our offerings. For like Paul, your church has safeguards for the handling of the offering. The money is always counted by more than one person. The counters get vetted beforehand. They even leave us a report that gets matched with the bank receipts. The books are balanced monthly by outside eyes. We can even monitor who's counting and how much cash gets taken in that Sunday. If there's very little cash every time the same person counts, bing, red flag. He or she could be skimming off the cash. That's never happened, trust me. But if it does, we want to catch the scoundrel. We just want to handle the finances in such a way that no one can blame us for spoiling, as Paul says, this lavish gift. This is how we should view our offering to God, a lavish gift. It's God's money, not ours. You're trusting us to take your monies and use them for God and His glory. That is a sacred trust that we take very, very seriously. Paul writes this. He says, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Notice that. Not just in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. I like what commentator Charles Hodge writes. It was not enough for the apostle to do right. He recognized the importance of appearing right. We are bound to act in such a way that not only God, who sees the heart and knows all things, may approve of our conduct, but also that men may be constrained to recognize our integrity. And this is a vital principle. It spans all of ministry. You can't just say, I'm accountable to God, but I don't really care what other people think. You need to care what people think. In Christian ministry, we're not only responsible for our motivation, but we're also responsible for how we come across, our appearance. I can be sitting in the bar at Longhorns, eating a steak, watching a football game. Getting drunk could be the farthest thing from my mind. Or me and the church secretary could be innocently driving ourselves to the Office Depot to pick up supplies. I mean, there's nothing more to it than just we need some help, some supplies. In both situations, I can be totally innocent. But God cares not only about my intentions, He also cares about the appearance. So what if I didn't intend to do something sinful, yet I gave the appearance of it? You see, the damage is still done. This is why 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22 tells us, abstain from all appearance of evil. Someone who represents Jesus should avoid any appearance of impropriety. I read an interesting comment about Paul. The same Paul who could write like a poet and think like a theologian could also act with the meticulous scrutiny of an accountant. Paul was a big enough man to do the little things and the practical things supremely well. It's true. Especially in Christian ministry. A man may be remembered by the one or two big victories he won in his life, but it was his faithfulness in the little things and in the daily duties that set him up for those public triumphs. This was the case with the Apostle Paul. And we have sent with them our brother, this is the third brother now, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. Bible commentators have titled verses 16 through 24 as the tale of three brothers. There's the soul brother. There's the famous brother. And now there's the diligent brother. Of course, Paul's soul brother was Titus. As Paul said in verse 16, Titus shared his care for the church. It's always a blessing to minister with a person who shares your heart. Paul's famous brother is mentioned in verse 18. He was renowned in all the churches. He was their choice for delivering the offering, apparently known for his honesty. We no longer know his name, but he is still an example. And then lastly, verse 22, we have Paul's diligent brother, his soul brother, his famous brother, now his diligent brother. Again, we don't know this man's identity, but we know what he was. He was diligent in many things. Detail-oriented, no doubt. He was a brother on the ball, you could call him. And this is why he was picked to help handle the offering. And I think if you put all three of these brothers together, you have the perfect picture of an assistant pastor. I mean, here's a guy you want to serve the Lord beside. He shares the pastor's heart for God and for the people. He's thought of highly by the congregation. He's famous in the family. And he's diligent in many things. He's someone you can trust with the details. Come to think of it, I know somebody like that. I'm blessed to have an assistant like Pastor James. And then verse 23 tells us, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Paul and Titus were partners. The word literally means partakers. They tasted the same blessings. They fought the same battles. They rode out the same storms. They knew the same Lord. You can't imagine the depth of their bond. I know that there is a real camaraderie among men who have served together in the military. But I don't think anything fuses lives together more than serving God together. You get close when you are a fellow worker for the King of Kings. As a matter of fact, if you're lonely this morning, if you long for community with other people, if you don't have any of those kinds of friends in your life, let me just tell you, you should just sign on here at Calvary Chapel and start serving the Lord. You'll be surprised with how many friends you make. And then chapter 8 closes. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of your boasting on your behalf. Here Paul refers to his three brothers by the title messengers or apostles of the churches. He gives them an esteemed title. They're apostles. They were official emissaries of the Gentile churches. And Paul instructs everyone to treat them that way. They were on an important mission. The offering they were collecting from church to church was significant, no doubt. But they were on an even greater mission. Remember, the motive behind this offering wasn't just to feed a few Jewish stomachs in Jerusalem. Remember, it had a higher, a more strategic, a more spiritual purpose. This offering they were collecting was a demonstration of the power of the gospel. It was proof that God could change the hearts of men, that He could overcome racial divides and social hostilities, that He could put love for a Jew in the heart of a Gentile, that the Greeks were willing to share with the Jews. And in the first century, that was an even bigger breach than any of the divisions that we have in our world today. Once the Red Cross was busy gathering medical supplies for Africans suffering from a natural disaster, in a donated box they found several sheets that had been worn by KKK members, along with a note. Someone had written, "We've recently been saved by Jesus, and because of our conversion, we desire to help. We won't ever need these robes again. Can you use them?" The sheets were cut into ribbons and they were used as gauze to treat the wounds of injured Africans. Symbols of hatred were transformed into bandages of love. And this is the power of the gospel. The people that were former enemies, alienated by pride and prejudice, now see each other as brothers and sisters, and they reach out to relieve the other person's hurt. Remember the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Corinth who gave this offering. They had never met the brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem church. Yet due to a spiritual bond, they were willing to share their hard-earned money. And this is what happens every week here at Calvary Chapel when you put your offering in those boxes. That money goes to needs both at home and in faraway places. And in our giving, we are demonstrating the power of the gospel and of our own changed hearts. So there we have 2 Corinthians chapter 8.
Thanks for joining us as we study through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians here on Sandy Adams Radio. In these two letters to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to embrace their imperfections and their weaknesses. It's in those moments of weakness that Jesus reveals himself to us and enables us to do things we thought were never possible before. His strength contrasts perfectly with our weaknesses. If you want to encounter Jesus in a new way, there's nothing better than gathering in person with like-minded believers. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet on Sundays at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. You can find more information by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and heading to the About tab to access the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain page. Now, Pastor Sandy is going to close us out with a special opportunity for anyone looking to immerse themselves in God's Word.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thank you, Pastor Sandy. And thank you, listeners, for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio.